Let me know when you found your place. You stand to your feet if you're able this morning. Song of Solomon, chapter number 5. Song of Solomon to the carnal mind. And I say this often, as I probably preach from this text so many times that there's no way to even count, but this is a fundamental truth that we must lay hold of. Song of Solomon to the carnal mind is a enigma in itself. It's a mysterious kind of a book. As a matter of fact, you'll find 42 or 43, 40 some odd words in this text in Song of Solomon that you don't find any other place in the Authorized King James Bible. It's beautiful. It's love language, but there's so many deep things in this. And as I look into Song of Solomon, chapter number 5 this morning, verse number 2, you hear the voice of a Shulamite girl. You realize that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he could afford it. Wealthiest man that ever lived. But this was the love of his life. She was a Shulamite girl. She said in chapter number 1, she said, "Don't look upon me because I'm black as the tents of Kedar." She said, "My family has made me the keeper of the vineyard." She's not talking about being Ethiopian black or African black. She's talking about she's black because she's been a laborer. She's literally been a slave working out in the fields and has been baked by the sun. It's a picture of the fallen depravity of man. It's a picture of man and our inability to do anything for ourselves. And right there in the midst of our little patch of hell, God loved us enough to come by. And anyone who studies the life of Solomon comes away believing that with all of those wives and all of those concubines, it was this little insignificant Shulamite girl that was the love of his life. Well, I thank God. I thank God for loving sinners. I'm so glad he loved me when I was unlovable, that God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse number 2, you hear the voice of this Shulamite girl, and she said, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." And you hear her response in verse number 3. And she said, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. And the keepers of the wall took away my veil from me." In verse number 8, she said, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love," or lovesick. Probably as sad a verses as I'm ever going to read in your hearing. I want to talk to you this morning about the danger of saying no to the Holy Ghost. When you look at this scripture, and I mentioned it being an enigma, being a mystery in so many ways, there are so many ways to look at this scripture by way of a spiritual application. You see God the Father as he deals with his wife Israel and his espoused here. You see the true lessons in Solomon as he deals with his spouse here. You see Christ as he deals with the church here. But I want to look at this morning as the Holy Spirit of God deals in the heart of an unrepentant sinner. And I thought about this, and the Lord drove this home in my heart yesterday, just one simple little thought about men who refuse to repent. Men who refuse to repent. In verse number 2, she said, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. And you see in this verse, you see when she said, I sleep, it's a picture of the depravity of the human heart. Man's asleep, unregenerate without God. Man's unaware of anything spiritual going on in any spiritual nature whatsoever. There is not a spark of good in everybody, and you just fan that spark and it becomes a flame and you just get better and better. There's no truth to that. That's heresy. That's a lie. Man's depraved. If you want to understand the definition of depraved in a very simple context, depraved literally means ruined. It means spoiled. It means that it's had its value stripped from it. It's like you ladies go to the kitchen, you put your ingredients together to bake a pie or a cake or something you're making in the kitchen, and you pour your milk and your eggs and your flour in, and you put all your ingredients together, and then all of a sudden there's something that you realize, that milk was spoiled. Well, it's bad enough the milk was spoiled. You just ruined all your other ingredients too. That's what depravity is. It's a picture of the condition of man, and man is in a state of ruin. Man's ruined. Man has no good. There is no good quality. There is no saving grace within man himself apart from the Lord Jesus. And we were all asleep in our sins until the day God came by and shook your little world and woke you up. I thank God, I bless His holy name, that He shook me and woke me up out of my despondency. He shook me out of my sleep and my slumber. And I see her depravity, the inability to help herself while He is making the sacrificial moves that He's making to come to where she is. She's in her bedchamber in the dark alone, and He's out looking for her. She's not looking for Him. Can I say this a multitude of times? When God saved me, I wasn't looking for God. He came looking for me. And there ain't nobody going looking for God. You're just like your daddy Adam. You're going to hide in the bushes until God comes to get you. I see her depravity and I see her delay. The Word of God said, she said in verse number 3, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. And how shall I defile them? Rather than to immediately jump up and respond to the call, she said, Brother Dan, she said, it's the voice of my beloved that knocketh. There's no question in her mind. She's not wondering who is at my door at this time of night. She knew the voice. She knew who it was. It's the voice. If you study the definition of that word voice, it literally means a beckoning call. It means that there's a call. He's calling under her. And she knew the voice. She knew who it was. And people ask me from time to time, Preacher Reeves, how will I know when God's calling me? Oh, you'll know. You'll know. You say, is it an audible voice? No, it's much louder than an audible voice. I promise you there'll be no confusion when God, the Holy Ghost, begins to draw you in conviction. And when God gives you that divine invitation to come to Him, you'll know who's doing the talking. I promise. She knew who it was. But rather than to jump up and immediately respond, Miss Audrey, she begins to make excuses and she begins to delay going to the door. And she said, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? What does it mean she's put off her coat? It means that the darkness of her own bedchamber, She's found ease and she's found comfort and she's made herself comfortable and she's literally removed her outer garment. She's removed her coat and gotten comfortable. And I find myself, Brother C.L., wandering in the church inside the walls of fundamental Bible preaching New Testament churches all across the land today. How many people sit in our pews that in their hearts they're in their bed chamber alone in the dark, and they sit in their sin and their degradation, lost and unregenerate without God, and they don't want to be bothered because they found a place they're comfortable. They're just comfortable. Preacher, how dare you come by and bother me? How dare you even suggest, even to infer or to imply that somebody in this congregation might be lost and unregenerate without God? And you can see as it builds with her delay, and she's trying to put him off for a few moments, and she says, "Don't you understand? I'm comfortable." I wonder how many people have found comfort in an office in a Baptist church. They've been to an altar. They've said a prayer. They've been to a baptizing hole. They've took an office. They sing in the choir. They play the piano, or they teach a Sunday school, or a deacon's wife, or a preacher, And I said preacher, a preacher or a preacher's wife. Deep down in their heart, they're unregenerate and lost without God, but they found a place where they can be comfortable in their sin. She said, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on?" She said, "I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" I've seen her depravity. We've seen her delay. And Miss Lori, now we're seeing her defense. She's defending herself against the one that loves her, the one that cared enough to come to where she was, to knock on her door, the one that cared enough to wake her out of her sleep and slumber. And now she's defending herself, and she's saying, "How dare you come and bother me? I've already washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Don't you realize and understand that I'm clean already? I've already been to the altar. I've already made a profession. My feet are clean, and if I have to get out of this bed and walk to that door and open that door, I'm going to defile my own self-righteousness. I'm going to have to step on the neck of pride and say I'm lost, unregenerate without God." Buddy, I'm going to tell you what, I ain't your daddy, and I ain't going to make you do nothing. But this Bible says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you may never do that in a church, you may never do that in an altar, but one day God will bring you up out of the regions of the damned, and at the great white throne judgment you'll bow. So you just go ahead and mark it down. You're going to be humiliated one way or another. I'd rather go ahead and get it over with here. I'd rather just go ahead and get that thing over with right now, because there's going to come a day you're going to stand before a righteous judge. And she's trying to give him every excuse, piddly, silly excuses, everything she can come up with why. And what she's doing is making a defense for on her own self. And she's trying to defend herself, Miss Sue, against one that she doesn't need to defend herself against. He's not there to hurt her. Do you realize that when God deals with your heart in conviction, He's not there to hurt you. He's not trying to make a fool out of you. He's trying to give you a blessed opportunity to come to Him before it's too late. And I'm going to tell you, we are so proud. We're such a proud nation of people that we cannot admit our own faults and our own failures, and we've got to blame everybody else for everything that's going on in the world around us. Nobody can take responsibility. Nobody has the fortitude to man up and say, "Look, I just messed up. I just made a mistake, and here I am in my folly." And she would not do that. And the scripture tells us that she said, "I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. In the Jewish economy, as opposed to being an Anglo-Saxon American that we are here in the South and in this building today, we would say my heart. We would say my heart was moved. But in this Jewish culture, they were referring to the bowels as being the innermost part of her being. And that's what she's saying. From my innermost parts, I was moved. And the Word of God said, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Verse 7 says, the watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. And the keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I see her depravity. I see her delay. I see her defense. And finally, I see her destruction. She goes out in the night. She wouldn't answer the door immediately upon his knock. And now she finds herself searching for him. And he's already hidden himself from her presence. And she meets the watchman that went about the city. And in this verse of scripture, you see the very ones that were employed to be a guard for her are now the ones that are going to molest her. Are now the ones that are going to defile her and strip her of her veil. You say, what are you talking about, Brother Mike? I'm talking about the law of God that was meant to be a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. And Christ has come and she said no. And now that very same law that was meant to be a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ will have no mercy. There's no mercy in the law. There's no mercy. She found herself in a place where she's going to be assaulted by the law. She's got no defense against the law. He would have been her defense, but he's not there because she didn't open the door. And Christ is there to be your defense against the law. But when you refuse him, you have no defense. And the very law that otherwise would have brought you to the place of repentance has now become your judge, now become your executioner. And you say some of the saddest scripture that I've ever read in my life. In verse number 6, I open to my beloved. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul fell when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. You say, Brother Mike, it seems like an awful punishment. It seems like an awful punishment. Are you saying, Preacher Reeves, that there's times that God the Holy Ghost will deal with someone and they turn him away and he'll leave them and leave them alone? You, buddy, you mark her down. That's just exactly what I said. I can't say it in no plainer hillbilly English. God will leave you like a doctor leaves a dead man. And when he does, there's no hope. There's no opportunity. It's over, buddy. Apart from the drawing of the Holy Ghost of God, you can't get to God. And God will leave you alone. There'll come a day you say, Preacher, I don't believe that. Well, what other parts of the scripture don't you believe? Tire that page out if you don't believe that. As God said, I'll leave you alone if you won't come to me. You won't just spurn the calling and the drawing of the Holy Spirit on and on. And listen, I know there's times that God's long-suffering and he'll deal with folks, it seems like, for a long time. There comes a day, and I've heard too many testimonies of too many people that stood up and said, I'm absolutely convinced with all of my heart that God was dealing with me for the last time, and if I hadn't have came to him then, God would have never dealt with me again. You say, why? Why, Preacher Reeves? Why such an awful judgment? Can I help you understand something this morning that most of this world do not know, and they do not understand? That the greatest judgment that God would ever impose upon a living, breathing human being is not for you to have to put your little babies in a little metal box and follow them out here to this cemetery. That's not the greatest judgment you'll ever face as a living, breathing human being. It won't be God putting you in a hospital. It won't be you laying in a nursing home looking up at the ceiling. That won't be it. But I'll tell you, the greatest judgment God the Holy Ghost will ever impose on a living, breathing human being is when God gives some of you exactly what you want, and that is when He leaves you alone. When He leaves you alone. Because once He's gone, honey. There ain't a thing you can do. I'm telling you, so why such a large, weighty, heavy, imposing judgment? I'm going to tell you, it's not so much, Brother Danny, what she did. It's who she did it to. The Word of God said, my hands drip with myrrh, with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. You realize and understand that in the book of Exodus, chapter number 30, the myrrh was part of that anointing oil that was put on the high priest. And when that myrrh and those other spices were blended and put on the high priest, that was a special thing that man was not even allowed to remake that composition of that. And when you see that in the scripture, what this tells you, Miss Sue, is that the high priest, the one that could have saved her, the one that could have forgiven her, the one that took her sin debt for her, was so close that when he was gone, he left the aroma of the myrrh he was anointed with on her door handle. He was so close she could smell him. That's close. That's close. The Word of God said, my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. What does that speak of, Miss Stephanie? That speaks of the sacrificial moves that Christ went through to get to us while we were still lost. It's the moves that He went to, sister, to be able to get to her while she was still asleep in her bedchamber. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Before he ever got to the cross of Calvary, and he'd been in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, and I shared with you a couple of messages ago how that he prayed with such intensity that it literally ruptured the small capillaries in his forehead, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood. The Lord Jesus, with such intensity in his prayer, prayed. Before they ever came, the temple guard, as many as 500 temple guard, came to that garden that day. And there's the Lord Jesus and his disciples, except for Judas. And the Lord Jesus and those 11 were there, and they came and they took him. They took him to Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. And while he was there, so completely against every law, completely, they had a kangaroo court. Brother Danny, he's not gone to see Pilate yet. He's not gone to Herod yet. He's not gone to a Gentile king. He's not gone to the Roman government. But while he's still in captivity, being held by the Jewish council, by the Sanhedrin, and by the high priest, the Word of God said that they took him and they blindfolded him and they mocked him and they smote him on the face and they said, prophesy unto us and tell us who smote thee if thou be the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke worlds into existence could just as easily told them the numbers of the hairs on their head. But as the lamb before shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because the Lord Jesus had a job to fulfill. He wasn't stopping at Caiaphas and Annas, and he wasn't stopping at Pilate, and he wasn't stopping at Herod. But sweet Jesus was going all the way to the cross of Calvary because he had a destiny and a date, which he, the Son of God, would lay down his life. He's not laying down his life for a sin he ever committed, but a dumb little redneck hillbilly boy from Fair Plains in North Wilkesboro had sinned against God, and I needed a Savior, and I needed a sacrifice. And the sweet Son of God did all that for me. And I cannot, Brother Ed, even begin to explain to you the sufferings of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. Do you understand that growing up as a child, the Lord Jesus Christ never fell down and skinned his knee? Not one childhood scar, not one mosquito, not one bee sting, not one thing had ever blemished the skin of the lovely Son of God. He was the perfect Lamb. And now suddenly, after 33 and a half years on this cursed earth, the Lord Jesus finds himself being smitten, being beaten, and he's taken and he's beaten with a cat of nine tails. Literally, while he's being beaten, while he's on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God said that he was compassed about by strong bulls, bulls of Bashan. And when you study those bulls of Bashan that compassed him about, Brother Ed, that's talking about demons, fallen angels, devils that swarmed the head of the sweet Lord Jesus, and no doubt screamed in his ear as they swarmed, "You're a fool, you're a fool, you're a fool. Look at you bleeding and dying, and they don't even care. And the ones that's followed you has abandoned you. They've left you alone." The pain that he must have felt when Peter, the one that was so adamant that he loved him, maybe he'd never do anything to hurt Christ, and he'd never turn his back on Christ. And Peter cussed, denied him three times, and said, "I don't even know him. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And every hurt, every heartache, every human emotion you've ever felt, the Lord Jesus experienced it all. Beaten unmercifully at least two times for sure. The scripture says that he was beaten at Pilate's judgment hall, and Jewish history tells us that he was beaten at Caiaphas' house. And before the Lord Jesus ever made it to the cross of Calvary, he was beaten into such a mess that the scripture said that his visage was marred more than the sons of men. What's that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ was beaten so badly that you would not have even recognized that he was a human man. But yet he made his way to the cross of Calvary so he could lay his life down. That's the sacrificial move, Sister Lori, he went through when he said, "My head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." He's telling her what I went through to get to you, and then you won't even come to the door. P-R-I-D-E. There's damn more people than liquor ever will. P-R-I-D-E is damn more people than dope ever will. And because of her pride, in her depravity, in her delay, in her defense, she reaches her place of destruction. And I ask you this morning, are you resisting repentance? Are you unwilling to repent? Are you unwilling to fall before Christ and say, "I'm a mess, and I need you more than I need my next breath"?